want to read out of Esther chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors and the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp and his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stone. Drinks were served in the golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and the drinking was according to his edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded me Haman, Bishta, Habona, Bikta, Abakta, Zetar, and Kalkas, the 7 eunuchs, to serve in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. She was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise man, "Who knew the times? For this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being Kashina, Shetar, Atmata, Tarshish, Meres, Masina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she had not performed the command of the king Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs?" Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti was never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces. to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Dave.
I feel like you almost need a round of applause after reading that with all the names. So, well done. Now, friends, we're about to embark on a journey into one of the more unique books in the Bible. The book of Esther stands alone as it's the only book in the Bible where not only does God not speak, there is no thus says the Lord, there's no quote of his words, but it's also a book that God is neither spoken about nor to. There's going to be no mention of God's name. The word God won't even appear in the whole book. No one's going to pray to him. No one's going to remind you of what he thinks or says. And somehow we're going to try and hear from God today and put what he says into practice. So clearly, if we're going to do that, we're going to need help, aren't we? So let's pray, and then let's jump in and have a look at Esther chapter 1. Gracious Father, thank you for your account of these remarkable events that happened all those years ago. We pray, Lord, that as we read from Esther chapter 1 today, that we could hear you as we reflect on history. We pray that you would so influence us that by the end of our time in today's chapter, we would know something more of who you are and how you would have us live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus told a parable. That parable was addressed to a rich man, and it goes a little like this. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, "What should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this," he said. "I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, 'You have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool.'" One of the very real possibilities that the Bible opens for us is that the verdict of our life from God himself may well be, "You fool." Imagine for a moment that you were presented from God with a book of your life. Now, imagine you got to read this book within living history. That is, you got to read it while you're still alive and you're reflecting on events perhaps earlier in your life. I imagine what you wouldn't be doing is reading the book to figure out what happened. If it was a book about you, you were there, you would know the events. So what would you be looking for? Well, obviously you'd be looking for God's verdict on the events. Now, how would you go about trying to figure out what God thought about your life, particularly if, like the book of Esther, he didn't actually tell you, he just recorded what you did? Well, I imagine what you would do, with the very real possibility that perhaps God thinks you're foolish, is you'd be looking for, well, the tone of the book, wouldn't you? You'd be looking for the style of the book. Is it written in exemplary kind of language? Is it celebrating the achievements of your life? Or is it perhaps looking at some of the things that you did from a different point of angle, different point of view, and perhaps pointing out that maybe you didn't have it all together, and perhaps you didn't know when you were doing, and particularly you didn't know when you were doing when perhaps you really should have? I think that's what's going on in the book of Esther. Today before us we have an account of history that is written from the point of view of heaven. Now I've got a couple of slides up here that I'd like to show you. It seems like Alcoholics Anonymous is going to be a little bit of a theme today. The marriage course, we've been reminded, is not like that. But there is a lot of drinking that goes on in Esther chapter 1. And so in reference to that, I've got a three-point plan as we respond to Esther chapter 1. And what we're going to do together as we go through this chapter is to laugh, learn, and then live. But the first step is perhaps the most important step, and this is something that I think the author's inviting us to do, and that is to laugh at the events that we read about. And so what I want you to do as we go through and have a look at Esther chapter 1 is just remember this next slide if you can. Think to yourself of the great, well, interpretation of history that is Monty Python. I don't know if you've ever seen any Monty Python, The Search for the Holy Grail. The whole thing is just a mockery of history. It takes real events and real people and just makes them look absolutely absurd. And by doing that, although the people that made this movie never tell you what they actually think about English history, they continually just make a mockery of it. And I think that's exactly what we're going to find as we jump in and have a look at this chapter, that heaven, the point of view of God, is that everything we're about to read is the exploits of foolish people who should have known better and foolish people that we can learn from. What makes me say that? Well, let's jump in and have a look. Read with me from Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now, unfortunately, I've got a slightly different version, so apologies for that. But verse 1, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. Now, I notice your Bible, if it's ESV, it's got Artaxerxes, mine's got Xerxes. That's just a Greek-Hebrew thing. The Hebrew translation is Artaxerxes, the Greek is Xerxes. So depending on which manuscript your Bible favours, that's the word that you'll have before you. But this is, of course, a real man of history. So here he is. We can go to the next slide. If you ever visit Iran and go to their National Museum, then you'll see this work of art. That's a historical piece there, a rock wall carving of Xerxes the First, Artaxerxes. This is the guy that we're reading about today. Now, we know a lot about this guy from historians such as Herodotus. So we know that he reigned from 486 BC to 465 BC, and he began his reign because of the failed conquest and death of his father, Darius. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, Darius features a lot more in the Old Testament. So if you've read books like Daniel, Ezra, Haggai, you'll come across Darius. And Darius is perhaps most famous today for that event that we all immortalise in his honour, the marathon. Do you know the story of the marathon? Well, Darius, the ruler of the then known world, wanted to invade Greece. And so he went with the Persian army with overwhelming force and attacked the Greek army, and he did it at Marathona. However, he was surprisingly thwarted by the Greeks, and there was a shock victory there at Marathona. And so one of the scouts, the Greek scouts who witnessed the battle, ran from Marathona to Athens, announced the news of the shocked victory, and then dropped down dead from exhaustion. And so, in honour of the fact that running that far can kill you, men still line up today to run 42.195 kilometres. Which brings me back to the theme of today, mockery. So, Darius was a failed ruler, a shock victory to the Greeks. You need to bear that in mind because his son has now inherited this empire from his father. And so, back to verse 1. We read about the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. If we have a look at the map that's about to come up here, the empire that Artaxerxes inherited was vast. It included India, where I think about a billion people live at the moment. It stretched from India to Kush, or as we now call it, Ethiopia. And it included the Sudan, Egypt, Israel, Turkey, and parts of Central and South Asia. This is a massive empire. And it is ruled over by, as we read, 127 provinces. And again, if you read other parts of the Old Testament, you might come across a historical figure known as a satrap. A satrap is the person that's put in charge to rule or reign over a province on behalf of the king. Now, what's interesting at this moment is it's really hard to square 127 provinces with most of the other documents that we have from history. It seems like the actual number of provinces was actually closer to 30. Now, I'm not saying at this point that the Bible is wrong, but I do want you to bear in mind that it was written in living memory of the events. And I think what's going on here in this verse is that the Bible, if you like, is exaggerating what's happening. Now, why on earth would the Bible be doing that? Well, just imagine for a moment that you're reading a book about John Howard. Okay, you're still reading about him within living memory. You know about him, you know a little of what he did, and you read an account of his life, and just before the worst decision that he ever made as a prime minister, you read that he met with his 35 state premiers who helped him come to the conclusion that he did. Now, we know there's not 35 premiers, but if I said to you the 35 premiers met with John Howard to make a decision and it ended up going horribly wrong, what would be the point I'm making? Well, armed with an armada of an aristocrat, we're actually about to watch Artaxerxes make an absolute clanger of a decision. This is the guy that's got all the administrative help in the world, and yet things are about to go horribly wrong. And you see that kind of hinted at verses 2 and 3, if we keep reading. At that time, King Artaxerxes, King Xerxes, reigned from his royal throne in the citadel in the third year of his reign. Now, do you remember his dad, Darius? His father went to Greece with an overwhelming army and had this shock defeat at the hand of the Greek army. What we do know from history is that in the sixth year of Xerxes' reign, he tried to, if you like, undo the mistakes of his father. He too went to Greece with an overwhelming army to try and take Europe. But here's what happened. If we go to the next slide. He too suffered a shock battle at the naval battle of Salamis. He went in with overwhelming force. He's all the red arrows there on the map. And this happened in 480 BC. And remember, he started reigning in 486 BC. The numbers work backwards BC. In the sixth year, with all the warning in the world, I mean, his dad did this very same thing, went in with an overwhelming army and still failed. He went in and repeated the mistake. Now, how? How did he repeat the mistake of his father? What was going on that actually stopped him from preparing well? Well, let's go back to our text, written in living memory, that describes what he was doing in the third year of his reign, when we as readers know that in the sixth year of his reign, he repeats his father's mistake and loses a battle he should have won. What was he doing? Verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. Now, in verses 1 to 9, if we were to go through the Hebrew, there's only three main clauses, three sort of sentences that stand out in the Hebrew, and they read like this. Verse 3, Artaxerxes gave a feast for all his officials and servants. Verse 5, the king gave a feast lasting 7 days. And then verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast. Three main clauses, three big feasts, with the only variation being the last one was for the women and not for the men. What was Artaxerxes doing when he was preparing to undo his father's mistake? He was drinking, and he was drinking, and he was drinking. And did you notice who he was doing it with? Have a look at verse 3. The feast was for the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces. They're all there. For 180 days, for 6 months, he gets all of the aristocrats together, all the people who should be advising him on what to do. He gets all the military leaders together. And what does he do as he prepares to invade Greece? He drinks and he drinks and he drinks. Now, why? What was going through his head? You know, what was it that he was trying to celebrate that was so important that he had to take all the leaders out of the country just so they could celebrate for 6 months? Well, we're told what it was all about in verse 4. This celebration was all about the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. What did this guy think that life was all about? It was all about the wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. That's what he was focusing on in the build up to trying to undo his father's mistakes. And what's the verdict of heaven? You fool. You fool. And as we keep reading, that's exactly what we're going to see. We're actually going to get to see into the very leadership and the very workings of the Persian Empire. We're going to see all of the things that in the verdict of heaven undid them. And we're going to see how ridiculous they are. And of course, as we do that, I think we're actually going to hear something of what God thinks about their behaviour. And I think we're going to be warned not to copy them. But to see that, let's jump in. Well, before we jump back in, I'm going to take us to verse 8, and I'm going to remind us what sort of parties they were that we read about in the first 9 verses. In verse 8 we read, "By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished." When you read Esther chapter 1, I think what you'd have in mind is not just Monty Python, but schoolies on the Gold Coast. Do you notice those after schoolies on the Gold Coast? They almost do it every year. A news reporter always goes there and they find people who were drunk too much and then just ask them what they got up to. Last year, I remember watching a reporter talk to schoolies on the Gold Coast and found this couple that had got married the night before. I don't even know how you do that in Australia, but apparently a couple went there, young 18-year-olds in love, bit too much to drink, got married, and they were being interviewed about it the next day. And as they're being interviewed, they're like, yeah, this is great. And then the interviewer asked the question, now, what's your plans for the future? And they went, oh. And then just kind of looked at one another. It's almost like the penny dropped. Oh, maybe we didn't think this all the way through. Maybe alcohol's not the best way to make decisions. Maybe partying isn't what life is all about. We're set up beautifully as we get into chapter 1. Everybody is drinking, and it's according to the royal edict, no restrictions. That's a polite way of the king saying, actually, you have to keep on drinking, and nobody is allowed to care what you get up to. Now, when you've got all the leaders of the land drinking together and you've got the women partying separately, what could go wrong? Well, we're about to find out. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes, King Artaxerxes, was high in spirits from wine. Now, when the Bible says that he was in high spirits from wine, that is exactly what it was. But again, perhaps a more modern way of saying that is when he was drunk as a skunk. That is, when he'd been drinking for a long time with all of his friends, he decided to do this. Let's keep reading in verse 10. In verse 10, he commands 7 eunuchs. Now, notice the way all of these eunuchs are named. And again, we're going to get all the rulers of the and the wise men named in just a moment's time as well. And I think, again, this is where you see some of the mockery. All of the eunuchs are named. These are real men. They're sent out by the king on a royal decree. You're just meant to imagine this is official royal business. This is going to be really, really important, isn't it? But no, it's not. Incidentally, did you notice the name of the 7th eunuch? Carcass. Kind of works when you think about what a eunuch is, doesn't it? Now, that joke really only works in English. That's not a play on words there, but the last eunuch is indeed called Carcass. And all these eunuchs are sent off. And what is this royal mission that they're on? Well, they've been sent off to bring before the king, Queen Vashti, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. What's the king doing when he is in high spirits from wine? Well, he's at an all-male party and he sends off a command to his wife to come before all the guys because she's easy on the eyes. Now, there's an ancient Hebrew commentary known as the Midrashim, and it understands what's being requested of Queen Vashti here is actually for her to turn up naked. That is, for her to stand so that everyone can look and admire and enjoy. But even if that's not what's going on, this is not a noble request, is it? This is not a request that's going to end well for her. Can you hear the verdict of heaven? What do foolish men do? They use women for their own gratification. What do foolish men do? They treat other people's wives as if they're their own so they can look at them and enjoy them. What does the queen do when she's presented with this request? Well, she refuses him. And in fact, it's the only time a noble in the whole book is actually to make up their own mind and do something that ends well. She's the only person in the book that's able to do that. The king, every time he needs to decide what to do, he needs all these royal advisors, and he always gets the decision wrong, and heaven always laughs at him. But for now, notice the way that she refuses, but remember who she refuses. She's refusing a drunk king. And what's his response? Verse 12, he burned with anger. What are the things for you that just get under your skin, that really get that response from you where the fight or flight just kicks in and you just want to lash out? For this king, what really upsets him is when you refuse to be part of his entertainment and when you refuse to join in the celebration of his own glory and majesty. That really gets under his skin. But again, while the queen was able to make up her own mind on what she's going to do, that's not something this king seems capable of. And so he turns what could have been a private matter now into a matter of state. And he does that in verse 15. Now remember, he gets all the gang together, all the wise men, all seven of them, they're all named, they're there. This is an official business. And verse 15, he's asked, according to the law. Okay, notice not just according to, you know, marriage and we've got this little thing going on, how should we deal with it? But according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? And here I think is where the mockery of heaven is expanded, where we're not just now meant to laugh at the king, but we're now meant to laugh at all the might and the wisdom of Persia as everything that they do actually just falls apart. And you can see something of the stupidity from heaven's point of view of what's about to happen in the results. Remember, what's the problem at this point for the king? Well, he held a party, invited his wife to come so everyone could look at her, and she refused. She was refused by his wife, and perhaps he's feeling a little bit embarrassed. That's the problem. Now, what's the solution according to the law of the Persians? Well, verse 17, before we get to the solution, notice what the experts think about what's happened, verse 17. Their concern is, verse 17, for the queen's conduct will become known to all the women so that they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. What do the experts think the problem is? Well, they think the problem is that Queen Vashti is actually going to be thought of as a bit of a hero for all the women. And if she was to be thought of as a hero by all the women, what would that lead to? Well, that would just lead to total anarchy in the Persian Empire. Why would it lead to total anarchy in the Persian Empire? Because women would refuse the unrighteous demands of their husbands. And if they were to do that, the whole place would be in an uproar, and we simply can't do that. Supposedly what they're trying to protect, if you like, is the smooth running of the empire. But again, don't forget the way that this chapter began. What are all the leaders of the Persian Empire doing at this very moment in history? All of them, remember, all of the satraps, all of the military leaders, all the guys in charge of the provinces, they've all left wherever they're ruling to come to a drinking party. And they're worried about a wife refusing an unjust command being the downfall of their nation. Can you see heaven's mockery in that? But the mockery actually gets turned up a notch, because what was it that Queen Vashti wanted? She wanted to be able to refuse the king and not to be at his beck and call. So what's her punishment? She no longer has to come before the king and will never again be at his beck and call. Even as they try to punish her, she actually gets what she wants. But more than that, in the process, she, through her noble actions, actually makes a fool of the king, and everybody now has to find out about it in the kingdom. Verse 22, the king sent dispatches to all the parts of the kingdom, to each province and to each script and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. Can you see what's actually happened here? This somewhat private moment that could have been handled discreetly has now been sent out by all the royal escorts and talked about all over the country. And what is it that's being spoken about? What's being spoken about is the king and his failure to command his wife. I mean, his job is to command the whole known world, and yet he can't even control his own wife. And what's the way forward for the kingdom? Each man is now to replicate the very act that his king wasn't able to do himself. Can you see what the law now is? Every man in the nation now has to do what the king himself failed to do, control his wife, and she must be at his own beck and call and do everything that he commands. What the king did in private has now been broadcast in public, and the whole nation is set up to repeat his failure. And with that, we get to the end of this beautiful chapter. And we're left now to learn, I think, a few lessons from the foolishness of the king. What are the lessons that we learn? Well, firstly, I reckon one of the lessons that we learn from Esther chapter 1 is actually just how to read a lot of the Old Testament. There's a lot of times in the Bible where God will tell you exactly what to do. And you'll get a lot of that in the Old Testament, where thus says the Lord and there's a command. But one of the things I think Esther chapter 1 reminds us of is that God is the author of the Bible. And so if you can pick up on the attitudes of the author, you're actually picking up on the attitudes of God. And so one of the ways you can learn from the Old Testament is God telling you exactly what to do. But a second way to learn is actually just through his tone, to the way he writes. And if God mocks something, if God thinks something is foolish, then the implication for us as readers is to not emulate that. And so what are some of the things that are mocked in Esther chapter 1? Well, firstly, and the second thing we learn, is the way that pride is so deceptive. Do you remember what the feasts were all about? The feasts were all about this king that thought he was glorious. This is the king throwing a celebration 3 years before his shock loss to the Greeks, and he repeats his father's mistake. What's the verdict of heaven? You fool. You weren't running the country. You weren't doing what you should have been doing because you were too interested in yourself. What does God want us to learn from Esther chapter 1? He wants us to learn that pride is a deception. It wants us to remember that when you want to glory in yourself, you only get to do that if you're a fool who actually has misread the situation. I reckon one of the big temptations in Australia, and particularly the big temptation of the Sunshine Coast, is to work really hard, earn lots of money, retire early, and then live off your hard work that you've earned. I think if that's your goal in life, you're a fool. You haven't read Esther chapter 1 or Luke chapter 12. Now, why? Why do I think you're a fool? Because the one thing no Australian will ever do is earn the money they're given. No Australian will ever earn the money that they're given. You're going to be given a lot of money as an Australian, but don't fool yourself into thinking that you've earned it. Now, as soon as I say that, that's a bit provocative, isn't it? I mean, we work hard, we put in all this effort. But let me ask you this. If you put in the exact amount of effort that you have done into your work, would you be paid as much if you lived in Africa or Russia or the Ukraine or Israel or Palestine or even just closer to home, any of the South Pacific nations? Let's just say you had worked just as hard and lived over there. What would your retirement look like? Now, don't get me wrong, you probably have worked hard and there are probably great things you can do with your money, but don't be a stupid Australian. Don't fall for pride and think that you've earned it. Don't think that you've got it because you're cleverer than someone else or you've worked hard. And now working hard and being smart, that will give you a leg up, but we're Australians. We will never get what we deserve, thank God. We will always be given so much more. And so we, like King Artaxerxes, we've got a real temptation in front of us. to make our life all about us because of the resources that God has given us and the splendour of our own importance. But don't become like Artaxerxes. Pride is a deception. Learn from the tone of the Bible and learn from the mistakes of Artaxerxes. He did drink a lot, didn't he? Do you reckon maybe that, I don't know, added to some of the mistakes that he made? And again, one of the problems that we as Australians can fall into is actually our use of alcohol. Do you know what the safe drinking limits according to the Australian government are? According to the Australian government, the safe drinking limits are, and these aren't Christian drinking limits, these are just the limits that the government recommends for health, don't have more than 10 standard drinks a week, and don't have any more than 4 standard drinks at any one time. That's the safe drinking guidelines. 10 drinks a week, no more than 4 at a time. That means, according to our government, if you drink more than a bottle and a half of wine a week, or more than 3 beers in any one sitting, you're drinking like a fool. Someone who's not thinking ahead. Now, I'm just going to assume that in a room with this many people into us, some of us probably need to listen to that. Some of us probably need to listen to Esther chapter 1 and remind ourselves that although God gave us alcohol and it's a great thing to do, it's really hard to read anywhere in the Old Testament where forgiveness and alcohol don't go together. Alcohol's fantastic for celebrations, and yet, the warning of Esther chapter 1, don't be a fool. Don't let it ruin your life. And if it is ruining your life, do something about it. But fourthly, and this is the most important one, I think, when it comes to Esther chapter 1, is the absolute mockery of heaven is when men use women for their own self-worship. The absolute mockery of heaven around this chapter, I reckon, is when men use women for their own self-worship. You see, the whole emphasis of the party, again, was the splendour and majesty of the king. Why did he want everybody to look at his wife? He wanted everybody to look at his wife and see how lovely she was, not so that they could enjoy looking at her, but so that they could look at her and be jealous. So that they could look at her and think more of him. So that they could look at her and she was a trophy, a testimony to how good and powerful and wonderful he was. Men, if you are ever tempted to use women to prop up your own ego and to feel better about yourself, you are a fool. For whenever you worship yourself, you are lying to yourself and you will hurt yourself and the people around you. The mockery of heaven in this chapter is when men think that power is all about commanding women to do things for their own benefit. And that is exactly the opposite of Jesus. What was Jesus like? Well, he was the God who created everything, who actually left the splendor and the party of heaven and came to earth to be a servant in Philippians 2, so that we could benefit from his suffering. And isn't that just the opposite of the king that we see in Esther chapter 1, where everything was all about him and particularly women? Men, if you use your power or your money or your influence so that women can worship you, you are a fool. But the other side of that coin is women. Do you see the power that you have in Esther chapter 1? You see, what is it that Queen Vashti, what is it that Vashti did? All she did was refuse to be immodest. That's all she did. She refused to be immodest. Now, what was the result of that? The result of that is that we're still reading about it 3,000 to 4,000 years later. The result of that is that every woman in the kingdom actually found out how much control that she has, that she was actually even able to refuse the supposedly most powerful man in the world. What is it that's going to happen from Esther chapter 1? Queen Vashti is going to be celebrated as the hero of the chapter. And all she did was refuse to be immodest. Now, I work at the university, and one of the things you don't need to be told when you go to university, but everybody knows it, is that if you want attention as a woman, then one of the most powerful ways to get it and to use your power is to be the opposite of Queen Vashti. What do we tell the young women of our generation? We tell them, if you want to be noticed, if you want to be an influencer, you know, if you want to get paid so that people listen to what you say and they want to be like you, if you want to have notoriety and power and fame, then what do? You willingly do what Queen Vashti refused to do. You just don't wear much. And you put those images out there so that men can worship themselves. But here we see the power of modesty. Here we see the power of a woman who actually transforms the shape of a whole empire. And what she does actually echoes through the Bible, because her actions actually set off a chain reaction that's going to end, spoiler alert, at the end of the book of Esther, the salvation of the people of God, as they're all actually saved, because initially, this woman, even after a few drinks, was able to refuse the immodest request of her stupid husband. Women, don't ever think that you need to be a man to change the world. Don't ever think that you need to issue commands to change the world. And don't ever think you need to become the object of men's desires, that you need to wear something so that they can all feel good about themselves so that you can change the world. This queen did exactly the opposite. And how good would it be if we could actually teach the young women, our daughters, the girls at the youth group here, the young ladies in their 20s, if we could actually show and model and teach them where true strength and beauty lies. Because it doesn't lie in flaunting yourself. It actually lies in being respected and cherished and cared for, and no doubt all the things you'll learn about if you go to that marriage course, so please do that. But as we finish, can you see how this woman was a lot more like Jesus than the king was? Because what did Jesus think leadership was all about? Serving. And what did Paul think leadership was all about? Again and again, being a slave of Christ and a servant of others. What is it that God wants from us? Well, yes, he wants us not to drink too much. And yes, he wants to get us better at reading the Bible. And yes, he does want us to consider the way that we treat one another. But more than that, he wants us to be wise. He wants us to learn from the mistakes of men and women in the past. And he wants us to look to Jesus. Because although it looked like he had no strength, although it looked like he was going to be a failed leader, in his serving, we were all better off. And his life lived for us is our salvation. Esther chapter 1, I think, calls us not to be fools, but to live a life in service of one another and then enjoy the power that comes from modeling Jesus' life. Let's pray that we could all do that. Gracious Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way that he did empty himself and take on the form of a slave. And we thank you that being found in the likeness of men, that he humbled himself even further to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. But Lord God, we thank you that this weakness and this suffering was for us. We thank you for the way that you have exalted him to your right hand. And we thank you for the way that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And Lord God, as we worship Jesus, help us not to do what King Artaxerxes did and live a life that worships ourselves. Help us not to be like him and become foolish in the way that we use our resources for our own glory. But instead, help us to be like your son, who enjoys protecting and serving those that you've given under our care. And we pray that you would help us to this end in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dave, for that wonderful message. We're now going to stand and sing.